Testing. 1, 2, 3. Is that good?
10 seconds.
Excellent. Well done. So there we are. So just a bit of context, really. So this hefty sermon, I probably wouldn't describe this as a hefty sermon in terms of the sermon bit not being quite right, because I suppose in some ways it's more of a lecture. But as you'll all know, I'm no theologian, I'm no lecturer, but I just felt right to do it this way tonight, because this is a topic, I think, which needs some thought. So the teaching planning team sat down and thought it would be good to do some more contentious sort of topics, and Anne Morse particularly wanted to talk about predestination. And I remembered that we had this book. So this book, Paradoxology, which is the study of paradoxes. And a paradox is a seeming contradiction that turns out to be true, John. And this is a book by Krish Kandaya, who got several hats on. Look at it, James. What's his? I know he's something to do with your crowd, isn't he? Still. Founder and director of Home for Good. Is he still is he still with EA?
No, he moved on from there.
He's at Bible College somewhere, isn't he?
No, he's
moved on from there as well. Okay. He keeps moving, that's the trouble. But he used to be part of this church, of course, and that's why we know him. And so there's 13 chapters in this book, what he would call paradoxes or seeming paradoxes. And they're all based on biblical characters in the books. And so, for instance, the Job paradox is the God who is actively inactive. You know the story of Job, I'm sure, who appears to sort of stand by while he allows the devil to do what he does with Job. And so there seems to be a paradox there that God is inactive, and yet he's actively so. Anyway, tonight is the Judas paradox. But we won't be looking at Judas until right at the end. But the title of this chapter is The God Who Determines Our Free Will. Can you read that? Is that big enough? And so the God who determines our free will. You know, the paradox is there, isn't it? If we have free will, how can God determine that free will? Because if he does, it's not free, is the sort of paradox that's going on here. So we're going to come at this from sort of out there somewhere and try and end up in here somewhere, is the plan tonight. So there's two principles that we're going to be looking at, God's sovereignty and human free will, both of which I would argue are present in Scripture. But that's the conclusion, so if you don't listen to the rest of it, you can tune out a little bit now. So God's sovereignty. I should also point out that on your behalf this week, I've been reading these, I had these very big books out and had them on the floor trying to reach other books on this top shelf. They're very helpful for sort of standing on and reaching that top. So I've got them, so when we have a little question time or later, I can get them out. Okay? That's fine. Just so you know, I've been working hard on your behalf this week. So Bible talks, doesn't it, of God as being the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Not just Lord, not just King, although he is those things, but actually the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He's supreme over every other being. He's sovereign over them. He's in control, he's creator and sustainer. So he created the world, he sustains the world. In him we live and move and have our being, is a verse from the Bible. He's in control of all things, and just picking a few out, the Old Testament speaks of him being in control of the nations, so who he called the king of Assyria to attack Israel, and so on in the Old Testament. He's in charge of government, so Jesus said to Pilate, the only authority you have is authority that's been given to you by God. Romans 13 speaks about governments being under God's control. And of course, he's in charge of us as people. And just a couple of things again. Our days are numbered. Each one of our days is written in his book before one of them come to be. There seems to be that sovereignty over our lives. And we read about Pharaoh and about others, that God hardens the hearts of people. He has that kind of power, that kind of sovereignty over nations, governments, and people. And in fact, this is one of the reasons why we pray, isn't it? We're looking to God to bring peace to warring nations. We're looking to God to change the way we live. We're looking to God to bring healing to those who are ill, and so on. We pray to
a sovereign God. So I'm pretty sure that, is that okay? We're okay with God being sovereign? Is that like ticket to boo? Say yes, Ian? Or no, Ian, if you'd rather. Excellent. So the second thing then is human free will. And again, I think this is pretty clear in Scripture, although we might want to see how we define free will later. That Adam and Eve, we human beings, are created able to disobey. And this is seen, isn't it, in the story of Adam and Eve. That they're created, everything's great or good, very good in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is there, and the command is, you know, don't eat from that tree. But they're created with that potential to actually disobey that rule. They have a free will to disobey if that's what they choose to do. And the fact that they're held accountable for that sin means, doesn't it, they must have had free will. I mean, if they're not accountable, if why would God say, you shouldn't have done that, from now on you're going to be out on your ear from the garden? You know, if they hadn't had that free will. So that, again, that just backs up this sense of us having free will. There are lots of invitations in Scripture for us to come to God, to follow Jesus, to choose this day whom you will follow. And so there does appear to be God saying to us, you know, use your free will to choose me, to follow me, to come after me. It's one of these things that seems obvious, doesn't it? We're not robots, and God doesn't make us as robots. And so therefore, these two things, God's sovereignty and human free will, would appear to be both obvious axioms of Scripture. Would you agree with that so far? This. And yet, the doctrine of predestination, which is what we're looking at tonight, asks questions of how these two principles relate. If God is sovereign, and so he can control all things and does control all things, and yet we've got free will and can choose what we want to do, how do those things tie together? How do they marry? How do they mesh together? So we're looking at it now, coming in the angle now of predestination, and you'll see why, I think, as we go along. How can we be free if God has determined our destiny? Now, the word predestination we find in the New Testament 6 times. So the same Greek word is translated predestined in 1 or 2 places, but it's the same word that's there 6 times. And that'll make sense in a minute, I'm sure. So Acts 4:28. This is Peter, who comes back to the disciples, and they pray. And they pray that about Pilate and about Herod, who had consigned Christ to death, just as your power and will had decided beforehand to happen. And that's that word, predestined. And in fact, the Revised Standard Version uses the same word here all the time, foreordained. So Christ dying on the cross was predestined, even though Herod and Pilate had a hand in that there. Predestined. God had decided beforehand it was to happen. In Romans 8:28-30, the word is there twice, that we're predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And as the verses unravel there, those he predestined, he also called; those he called, he also justified; those he justified, he also glorified. And so again, the word for predestined here is about being called to salvation. Ephesians 1, verse 5 and verse 11. Incidentally, when this goes up on the internet, I'll put this... these PowerPoints up. Can we still do that, James, under the new regime? Yeah. Okay, so you'll be able to download this if you want. Ephesians 1, 5 and 11, something we've looked at recently as a church. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, as his children. Before the foundation of the world. So before we were even created, before the world was created, God had predestined us to be holy and blameless in his sight, to be adopted as his children. And in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, it says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." So here's God's sovereignty, loud and clear. This is his will. This is what he wants. And as part of that, he predestines us to be conformed into that plan. And the final one is 1 Corinthians 2 and 7. Paul's speaking about a wisdom here that's been revealed. It's not a man's wisdom, but it's a wisdom that God destined for our glory before time began. He's predestined us for glory since before time began. So this is the use of this word. And so under the title of God's sovereignty, we have this predestination. God predestines these things to happen. And what we're looking at here, all of these words here, are to do with our calling, our election, our glorification, our salvation. So as I said, the RSV uses foreordain in each of these instances. God is always the subject of the sentence. It's always him who predestines. And the meanings are either one of these two things. Either he appoints a person for a situation, for example, Christ to the cross, or he appoints a situation for a person, in other words, us to salvation. So there's the question, if God predestines us for salvation or for a task in life, how free are we to refuse? And this is a question that's exercised church leaders and church fathers and theologians down through the century. And so I thought it would be quite good to do a brief history. It's Augustine, then, 4th century AD. He said that Adam was free, but used his freedom to turn from God. I should just say, by the way, this is a brief history, and you might find that, you know, it's a bit shallow, really. This is a summing up of what Augustine said. Adam was free, but used his freedom to turn from God. And we inherit a propensity to sin and consequently need divine assistance to choose good. So he's saying that we're born with this propensity to sin. Nobody's coined the phrase original sin yet. But we're unable, therefore, to choose good for ourselves. And we need God's help to choose good, to turn to him. And really, Augustine was the first one to put anything down about this sort of subject that's memorable. Pelagius opposed what Augustine said. And he said that each human being is created fresh from God. So there's no taint of sin from Adam. Therefore, it's possible to live a sinless life. Why else would God command us to be holy as he is holy? Now, I think most of us would disagree, wouldn't we, that it's possible to live a sinless life, because we're not taught that by preachers, and we recognize that from within us. But you see what he's getting at, I think. Why else would God command us to be holy as he is holy? The sense is, come on, try a bit harder. Be holy as I am holy. There seems to be that call on our lives to be holy. So this is Pelagius who spoke this and was deemed a heretic by the church of the time. Well, Augustine responded to him with these words: "All have sinned with, in, and through Adam. We've lost the liberty not to sin. We're free, but our freedom is limited by sin." And somebody commented on this, and I quite like this, that imagine a bird with a broken wing. Now that bird is free to fly, but it can't fly because of its broken wing. Nice picture, isn't it? It's free to fly, can fly if it wants to, but it can't because it's got a broken wing. And what Augustine is saying here is that we as human beings are free, but actually our freedom is limited by the sin that we're tainted with. And he goes on, this is where it begins to get interesting, I think. God chooses whom he gives grace to and who not. In his grace, he arranges conditions for a person to act in accordance with his will. So now we're getting to the point where, and again, he would argue this from Scripture, I'm sure, that God chooses who to give his grace to, who to call to himself, those whom he elects, those whom he predestines, although this word hasn't been used yet, this point in history. So he chooses who. So I'd say, you know, all of you have been chosen, but maybe that bloke walking up the road hasn't been chosen. Shocking, isn't it? Or is it? But why you and how you? If you're unable to respond to God because of the sinfulness in your heart, then Augustine says, he arranges conditions for a person to act in accordance with his will. And so most of you have a testimony, haven't you, whereby somebody came alongside you and told you a bit about Jesus or you know, some drama in your life and you started to pray to God. Or, do you know, whatever those circumstances, we've all got different circumstances, haven't we? How God has brought us into his fold. And Augustine would say, this is God arranging things so that you are presented with the gospel, as it were, and are enabled to respond to it. And interestingly, he says, the condemned receive what they deserve. And we will come back to this verse, but John 3:16, you'll know, John 3:17 and the verses following speak about those who don't believe are condemned already because they have not believed. And Augustine's picking up on that, that the condemned. So basically saying, isn't it, that we're all condemned until God elects us out of that condemnation and the rest get what they deserve. After his death, things went a bit quiet. And a milder form of Augustine's teaching, which is sort of a middle ground, prevailed, really, where people would insist on both God's grace and human free will somehow operating together. I know that's like running over 500 years of church history without any sort of real thought, but basically nobody said anything controversial over those years. Thomas Aquinas, who was generally Augustinian in his approach, but introduced this idea of God's general and special wills. His general will is that he wants all to be saved, and we can read that in Scripture, I think. But his special will is that he elects some and rejects others. And although Aquinas is well respected for all sorts of things that he did, I think whilst this has a logic about it and is a way through the difficulties here of the free will and sovereignty thing, actually, this isn't a biblical thing, and so it didn't really get very far. Although, interestingly, Wesley picked it up later in history. Medieval times still, William of Ockham said that, and I think, again, according to the books here, the first time this has really been picked up, but predestination is based on God's foreknowledge of what we will do. And some of the verses we've looked at and we'll continue to look at here speak about those he foreknew, he predestined. And so Ockham wanted to say, he knows how you're going to respond. He knows how you'll respond in the future, and therefore he predestines you to come into his kingdom. And we'll criticise that in a minute, I think. Martin Luther, 500 years ago this year, party time. It was Augustinian, showed from the Old Testament that God accepts some and rejects others. Arbitrarily, it would appear. So Jacob and Esau was firstborn, wasn't he? Would therefore normally have the birthrights and so on. But God chose Jacob and hated Esau. Isaac and Ishmael, both children of Abraham. But Isaac he chose and Ishmael he didn't. And Luther said that any objections to this way of thinking, that God chooses those he wants and rejects others, are flesh thinking. You know, it might be human logic to think that's not fair, but in God's sight, actually this is fair and just. Calvin came along just after Luther, and he wanted to major on God's sovereignty. God is sovereign and does freely choose to save some and not others. But God is wholly blameless and just in this. And you probably heard of the five points of Calvinism. which spell out this mnemonic, TULIP. So first one is total depravity. So human beings are totally depraved. We're unable to respond to God's grace. Unconditional election. So his election, his predestination of us, is completely God's choice, and there is no merit on our part. Nothing we do deserves our election. It's all about God. But limited atonement. So Christ's death is sufficient for all, but it's limited to the elect. And this is quite controversial, I think, isn't it? You know, whilst Christ's death is sufficient for all, he's saying, actually it's only the elect who benefit from it. But I suppose that's a logic of what Calvin was saying. Irresistible grace, if you're elect, you can't resist that grace, so therefore you can't reject the offer that Christ brings you. If you're chosen, then you're in, and there's no argument and no rejection by you. And the perseverance of the saints, if you're elect, then you will not fall away. Again, which is quite interesting, isn't it? Because we do see people fall away, don't we? And I guess the argument then is, well, they weren't properly elect, even though we've seen them perhaps make commitments and so on and so forth. Some terms just worth thinking about. So election is God's calling us out of the sinful world to be his children. He elects those he predestines. Reprobation is those who aren't elect. So those who are already condemned and who get what they deserve. Those who are on the wide road, with the wide gate and not on the narrow road with the narrow gate. But it stops short, reprobation stops short of blaming God that those people don't make it into the kingdom. Double predestination, on the other hand, is a doctrine probably not propounded by Calvin, but by his followers, that says that God elects some to be saved and elects some not to be saved. So he chooses who's going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved. So you see, it's a development of that. And actually, Beza, Calvin's successor, said if God predestines before creation, then logically he creates some to be damned. And that's a stance called supralapsarianism. Now, if you want to know more about lapsarianism, there's supralapsarianism, there's sublapsarianism, and there's infralapsarianism. It's on page 916 of this book. I didn't even try to put any of that down. But there's different decrees, different levels of decrees about when created and when Christ came along and all the rest of it. And if you're interested in that kind of thing, you can borrow the book. So Jacobus Arminius came along, who wanted to disagree with Calvin, particularly, and Luther to an extent, and didn't like the picture of God that was being painted. And he had these decrees, and he wanted to say that the first decree was that God loved the world so much that he sent his Son, that he appointed Jesus Christ as Savior. That was his starting point. His second decree was that all who repent and believe shall be saved. His third point was that we are free to believe or disbelieve. And his fourth decree was that God predestines those he foreknows will believe. So this foreknowledge thing begins again to rise to the surface as a way of working out, you know, how does God predestine and how have we got free will? And it's about that foreknowledge. He knows how we'll respond when presented with the gospel, and therefore he predestines us. And just to move on slightly, Wesley actually popularized Arminianism. So, that's a brief history. What can we actually affirm from Scripture? Well, I think we can affirm that all have sinned and are unable to save themselves. So, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 is the bit about dead in your transgressions. I'm sure you'll know those verses. John 6, 44. Anyone? Me neither. I'll know it when I get there. No one can come to me unless, this is Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you see, nobody can come to the Father unless the Father sends us. We're unable to do this for ourselves. Romans 3, 1 to 23, especially verses 9 to 11, which I'll read. It's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. And there's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's actually verses 10 to 12. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, the Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So you see, we're not able to, we don't want to, you know, we have no inclination towards seeing the grace of God. And I think we can affirm that. We can affirm that from Scripture. There it is in Scripture. God is sovereign, can do as he chooses, and the two verses that the book suggests just simply for this, Matthew 20, 13 to 15, is the parable of the workers in the vineyard, so those who are picked at 8 o'clock in the morning and those who are picked at 6 o'clock at night and do an hour's work still get the same money, and God says, well, that's what you agreed to. You agreed to pay that, so that's what I choose to do. It seems unfair, and yet God chooses to make that decision. And Romans 9, 20 to 21. Oh, the potter and the clay. That's right. The picture of the potter and the clay. God is the potter. We are the clay. He makes with us what he wants. So he's sovereign in that way. And Scripture is fairly clear that God does elect and predestine. And so the verses we've looked at already, from Ephesians and John 6:44 and Romans, but also Acts 13:48, I think is quite a good one. It's Paul preaching. Well, 48, that's why it's wrong. So Paul's preached, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. So, you know, they were already appointed, and because of that, they believed. God had elected them and predestined them. We can also, though, I think, affirm these things. God wants everyone to be saved. Certainly 2 Peter 3, verse 9, says those words. God is patient and wants everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 4, along similar lines. And this is good and pleases God, our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so, you know, this conflicts a bit, doesn't it, with what we've been saying? And yet here it is. God wants everyone to be saved. Although we've already said he elects some and predestines some, he wants everyone to be saved. And there it is in Scripture. And there are these universal invitations, like Isaiah 55, which says, come, all you who are thirsty, come and drink. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, there's no, come to me if you're chosen by God, and I will give you rest. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. So we are free to choose So John 3:16, for example, you'll know, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever, it would appear to, you know, anyone who chooses that. But then you go on to John 3:17 following, as I said before, those who don't believe are condemned already. So there's this whole mixture, really, of verses that say slightly different things. I think we can also say that God's foreknowledge plays a part. And we've read Romans 8:29, but 1 Peter 1:9. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus and so on, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Again, it would appear from Scripture that foreknowledge plays a part somewhere. So I think what we can affirm from Scripture is that the Bible teaches both predestination and free will. Indeed, some passages seem to contain both. John 1, 12-13, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision, but born of God. So, you know, there's an element, isn't there, of emphasis on the person who comes to faith, having received him, of having believed, so the emphasis is there, but actually born of God. He gave the right to become children of God. And also Acts 2:41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. But then at 48, and the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Again, it would, you know, people were cut to the heart and wanted to respond, and so did, repented, and were baptized. But at the end of the verse, it says, the Lord added to their number. So it's both the Lord's work and human responsibility going on in there. So some of you will have, well, what about that? Or what about that? Or what about that? Now's your chance. Or are you all bamboozled now? See, yeah, go on.
Come across a lot of Christians, and I use the word loosely Christians, who they said, I've been predestinated, God has called me, I'm heard the voice of God. And yet their lifestyle is contrary to what the Bible teaches, and they hang on the thing that, well, regardless of what happened, they're going to heaven. Is that some kind of thing? Yeah, I don't know. Is that right or wrong in your eyes?
Yeah. Well, this was a criticism of Calvinism, in fact, and Calvin stuff, who said, you know, if you're elect, then that's it. You know, you are saved, whatever happens. And so the critics would say, well, that means I can, you know, you can sin without license, without worrying, because you're saved, and that's the end of it, really. And Calvin would have argued with that. So I think for anybody to argue that is wrong, because there are still so many verses in Scripture which then say, work out your salvation and with fear and trembling and be holy as I am holy. You know, there are loads of those verses on it about how we live as Christians and so on. So anybody saying that, I think it's wrong to say it. And it was a criticism of Calvinism. But he would argue back and say, well, I'm not saying that. I'm saying live a holy life.
Do you think it's a life that's void of the working of the Holy Spirit that result in this?
Maybe. You can't fall away, yeah. Why do you struggle with that, Mike? I just think it's a shame that and if anybody from the Reformed tradition is listening to this out there, I'll be hung, drawn and quartered. But that, you know, it seems a shame to me that two sides are taken, that it has to be this side or it has to be that side, when actually I think it's both and. And even though we might understand how both can work together, you know, that'll be the first thing that we're taught when we get to heaven, won't it? That'll be the first lesson, probably. This is how, or you, even if you don't, it'll just be obvious, perhaps, then. So, yeah, if you want to know what I think, I quite liked Augustine's response to Pelagius, really. Michael. Well, we're coming to that in a minute. So that's the criticism of predestination, really, the whole doctrine of predestination from those who perhaps haven't fully examined it, that we've got no choice. You know, either you've got no choice, you're going to hell, you might as well sin and all this kind of stuff, and I was created this way, and you know, blame God and all the rest of it. I don't think, certainly I'm not saying that that's the case either. I'm just trying to put across here what different people have said down through the years. So, yeah. I mean, I think for me, John 3:17 onwards, I think, spells it out in a way that we stand condemned already. Whether you like it or not, we're born into a sinful world and we take on Adam's sinfulness. And therefore, we stand condemned already. And we respond to the gospel. God calls us to respond to his gospel, however we want to define that. And that's a cause for rejoicing, of course, isn't it? And so, you know, that's great. And we're pulled out from that mire and mud and given a place to stand and so on, all those kind of verses. And that's the thing to rejoice about, I think. I don't want to say that God elects the others to damnation. They're already there. Yeah. So again, that was a criticism of Calvinism rather than Calvinism that sort of followed on from him. But, you know, why bother evangelizing then? But Calvin would say, I think, to be fair to Calvin, well, that's part of God's plan is that we still proclaim the gospel so that those who are elect can hear it. How will they hear without someone preaching it to them? You can go around in circles, can't you? Because if they're elect, surely God will elect them anyway.
And of course, if people have free will, then why there are commandments from God? I mean, if we are free to choose whatever we want, why God does command?
Well, I guess he gives us commandments so that we can choose to follow them and make the world a better place. Yeah. Sorry? Yeah. They're there, aren't they, to help create a better place. But I guess he knew that they would be broken, as they have been and always, and still are, really.
Do you think what John Bunyan said in the Book of Progress, or alluded to in the Book of Progress, about the door that says enter freely, the sign is enter freely, and you go through the door, it's another sign that says, who we love, we predestinate.
Yeah.
So the journey to which we're traveling, in the work that I do at the City Mission, I meet a lot of people who say to me, well, God doesn't really love me because I'm distant from Him, so I'm making my journey more exciting than now on earth. But the most remarkable thing is that when they come to faith, some of them have come to faith and hear God's word, there's a traumatic change in their life, because they see that God is able, and as they enter in, they see how God, looking back, has worked in their lives to the point where God spoke, and they heard and responded.
Yeah. I think that's the wonder of it, and you probably heard me preach this, I think when we did Ephesians, really, the whole business of the door in front of you, which you've just said up from Pilgrim's Progress, and you know, come on in, and invitation, and should I, shouldn't I, or don't know whether I will or whether I won't, and you know, I might do, might not, maybe tomorrow, maybe tonight, you know, maybe next week, sort of thing, and you're humming and hawing, you clearly make that choice, don't you, to follow Jesus. We've all made that choice to follow Jesus at some point in our lives. And so when you open the door, inside there's a you know, a table laid with your name on it, you know, welcome in, you know, we were expecting you, sort of thing, you know. So both your choice, but also God's expecting you, and he knew you were coming, and so the place has been laid for you. And for me, that's why it has to be both, really, because I think Scripture teaches both.
This is again, it highlights the supernatural part of it, where God works in us.
I do think there's something there that perhaps is worth exploring further at some point. How God acts upon us to prompt us into that right place, because we are unable on our own, aren't we, to make that choice or to find Christ or to climb to His place.
There is an element to some of this as well that is probably beyond our understanding. Mm-hmm. As with many aspects of faith, there are some things you just have to say, you know what?
Yeah. Excellent. Well, should we finish there then? Except to say, so this Judas, just to go back to the paradox book, paradoxology book, the Judas paradox. I was going to put you in little groups to read these passages of Scripture, but it's probably beyond that now. So Matthew 26, 14 to 16, and John 12, 4 to 6, speak about Judas, you know, being dissatisfied with Christ and going to the Pharisees and saying he would betray him. John 12, 4 to 6 speaks about him being a thief with his finger in the tills, you know. So therefore, he, as a human being, therefore, he made this choice. John 13, 21 to 27 is around the Last Supper table. And Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And they'll say, who is it, me? Is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? And the one I give this piece of bread to. And he gave the piece of bread to Judas and said, go and do what you must do. And as he took the bread, the devil entered into him. So, two things. Third thing, Psalm 49:8 speaks about somebody who will betray my chosen one. So that's like 500 years before Judas lived. And John 17:12, and I'll read this rather than try and remember it off the top of my head, says, this is Jesus speaking in his prayer to the Father, talking about his disciples. He says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. So the first verses are to do with Judas's own choice and free will and determination. The John one mentions the devil entering into him, and the last one speaks about him being ordained and doomed to this. So the question is, who was responsible for Judas's betrayal? Was it Judas, was it the devil, or was it God? And Chris Kandaya would say, and I'm sure I agree with him, we have to hold together that human beings have genuine and accountable freedom, and that God is working out his perfect purposes and plan out. I don't think he did quite say that, because there's two outs there. I must have typed it wrong, but you get the idea. So for me, in all of this, it's about holding both together. Now, quite what that means for our lives, therefore, and what we're about and what job you're doing, JLR and Home for Good and wherever, and what country you're from, and you know where you're going, and what song we're singing next. Is it predestined, John, that we're going to sing what we're going to sing next? Yes, I'm sure you're right. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study some of these things, Lord, to study both man's wisdom and logic, and also to look, Lord, at biblical wisdom as well. And, Lord, perhaps conclude that we don't fully understand what it means to be predestined, what it means and how it works with our own free will. But, Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us, Lord, that we are yours and have been yours, Lord, from before time began, and we will be through eternity. We praise your name for this. And we pray, Lord, that these things won't trouble us, but actually will be a cause of rejoicing and praise in our hearts. In your name, amen.